Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It's a privilege to be with all of you. And I look forward to sharing on the teacher's most important job, modeling and teaching the Anabaptist Christian faith in a practical way. So I look forward to being with you over the next 4 days. And just want to jump right in. As I think back about through my Christian school career, I think back to one of my friends from my elementary years. He was a good friend of mine. We went fishing together. We rode bike together. I suppose we got in some trouble together. And just very close friends for many, many years. And eventually, he left the elementary school that we went together to. He went to another Anabaptist school, which I think is represented here. He finished out his school career. But he didn't choose to make his closest associates people who shared our faith. And he made some bad choices. And it was relayed to me through the friend of a friend at a time that probably about age 20 that this person was present at an alcohol party where my friend really fell into immorality. And I think he's continued on that path. I think of that friend. I think of another friend who his family couldn't afford an education in an Anabaptist Christian school. And so this person spent time working to try and earn their tuition into this Christian school. They learned well. They listened well. They chose to associate with Anabaptist Christian friends. And that person, despite an incredible amount of obstacles against them, has followed in the ways of the Lord and is being used today by the Lord in one of our churches. I think about those two paths, and I kept them very general, because if you think about people in your experience, you can probably identify with many people like that. People that have gone to our schools, some that have ended up far, far from what was taught, and some that have taken what was taught and used it. And as I think about the two different paths of my friends, I think about what are the variables there? Well, their parents. As teachers, we can't change their parents and the influence that they had. There's also the element of personal choice. We can't change that directly. But I think as I review their lives, I think about the Christian school teachers that influenced their lives. And I think that probably the third or fourth highest influence in their lives was the Christian school teachers. And as we think about then the trajectory of their lives, wow, we have a tremendous, tremendous responsibility as we influence children into what path they will choose for their lives. So I'm very excited to talk about this topic of modeling and teaching our faith. I'm going to jump into that in just a bit. I know when I listen to someone, especially if I have to listen to them for an extended period of time, I like to know just a little bit about them. So I just a little bit more introduction. I grew up in a small Mennonite school, conventional teaching, Reams Mennonite School, about 40 students. Chester was the principal there for a while. So I went there grades 1 through 10. Then I went to Mount Hope Mennonite School, an ACE school. Maybe 30 to 40 students there for grades 11 and 12. I graduated as the only one in my class. I love to tell people that I was the valedictorian, and I try not to let that go to my head. I worked a little bit in industry, and then I had an inkling that I would be asked to teach in a Christian school, so I came to Faith Builders, and that was way back in the 1900s, 1997. I came here to Faith Builders for several months, and for some reason I have a reputation here. but greatly enjoyed my time here, and it was a transformative time for me. I went on to teach at Mount Hope Mennonite School. Let's see here. Mount Hope is the school where I did my first teaching experience. That's an ACE school. I had 9 whole students in a school of 21, and I loved it. It was great. I mistakenly thought that I was a wonderful teacher in that environment because it really was not a too terribly difficult challenge. But hey, I love teaching. I decided this is what I want to do. But my salary was $8,000 that year. And I said, boy, I'm not sure how I'm going to support a family on $8,000. We are taught to be thrifty, but that looked like a stretch. So I decided if I want to stay in Christian education, I'm going to have to do something different. So I left Mount Hope after 1 year, and I went to Millersville University for 4 years. And my degree is in secondary social studies education. So then I looked for another teaching position, and I ended up at Conestoga Christian School in Morgantown, Pennsylvania, a school of about 280 that's Christian. It's lost a lot of the Anabaptist flavor that it would have been started with, but I spent 5 years there, and it was a wonderful time as I was able to really be an ambassador to these children for what their grandparents believed. And I was given favor there. I really enjoyed my time. But as getting my 4th and 5th year, I thought, well, I think the Lord's calling me to something different. But I wasn't sure what. We go to church at Tidings of Peace in the city of York, inner city. I thought, maybe I should go into the public schools out there. That'd be a way to support the church. And the Lord closed that door. I was called about the second week of September. They said they had 2 openings for my subject. I don't know if they lost 2 teachers by 2 weeks into school. It was a rough school, but I didn't go there. And here I got a phone call from some fellow from Ephrata Mennonite School. I didn't really know much about the school. And he said, hey, we're looking for an administrator. Our administrator of 38 years is retiring, and we need another one. And I thought that was funny that he called me. Early in my career, I thought administration looked exciting. But then I figured out what administrators actually do. And I thought it really looked a lot like banging your head against a concrete wall. And I realized that's not where I wanted to go. And so over time, I guess I thought about it a few times, but pretty much dismissed it. Until this persistent chairman called me back 2 months later and said, did you have enough time to think about it? Well, I need a little more time. So I actually started thinking about it and called a few people, and everybody seemed to be saying, go for it. And so we prayed about it, and it seemed like the doors were opening there. And then 2 of the board members took me out to breakfast at Shady Maple, and that pretty much sealed the deal. So I became an administrator. I'm entering my 4th year as the administrator at Ephrata Mennonite School. I also serve in some other schools at Tidings of Peace out in York. We have a small school, about 30 students. It's an ACE school, and I've served on the board there for about 9 years, so I'm very interested in inner city, urban schools, and also many of you know Ruben and Patty Petersheim, good friends of ours, and I also serve with UMM on their board. So I have a very broad range of experiences that I draw from being the only senior to also being a freshman in a college with 8,000 students, from being in an ACE school to teaching in a conventional school. And the Lord has blessed me with many different experiences, so that's what I'll be drawing from very heavily. Now, hopefully we can stop talking about me, but I do plan to tell stories along the way, probably mostly in future days. As I look out over this audience, it's a beautiful, beautiful sight. I believe that this group represents the cream of the crop from across our churches. People that are willing to step out and be used by the Lord to shape lives, typically not for large salaries. And I want to affirm you in your ministry as we look forward to the coming school year. First of all, I just wanted to ask, how many of you are going into the classroom for your first year this fall? Raise your hand, nice and high. Wow. Okay. Welcome to the craft. You have a lot to learn. Don't worry, I still do too. But it's not an easy craft, teaching. It's something that you'll be learning as long as you're in it. As I want to get to my topic, modeling and teaching, I am going to take the long way around because there's a very important place I think we need to stop first. And that is, if you're going to effectively model and teach in the classroom, the Anabaptist Christian faith, you have to be an Anabaptist Christian. I'm not so naive as to think that in this room we are all 100% committed Anabaptist Christians that never have doubts, that never question things, that don't get tempted to go different ways. And so I want to start out with a challenge to understand the gift that you have in your hands in the Anabaptist Christian faith that has been handed to you, and that you are now being charged with modeling to others. As I think about what it means to be an Anabaptist Christian, some people describe us as the Sermon on the Mount Christians. I've had the privilege of working with many different Christian groups that are not under the Anabaptist umbrella, and I believe many of them are fine Christians. However, I've seen the obstacles that they have for themselves and especially for their children when they do not have the gift that we've been given. As I think about the Sermon on the Mount Christians, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that is where Jesus just lays out, here's what it means to be part of my kingdom. And many of our sister groups, they say that sounds really good, but that part applies to this group, and that part probably is waiting for heaven, and this part was historical, and they explain away. And while we're certainly not perfect in following the Sermon on the Mount, we make it our goal and say this is realistic if we follow Christ with our whole heart. And that is huge. We're New Testament Christians. There's a wonderful essay by A Reason to Be a Mennonite by someone named Reuben Sayers. I don't know him, but I love his essay as he talks about Anabaptists in the broader Christian umbrella. He says, my first step might be called New Testament finality. I think it explains Anabaptist Christianity. What are the elements of this Anabaptist Christianity that make it different? Here's a short list. A church order based on New Testament models. Conversion, the new birth, rather than human birth as the point of entry into God's kingdom. Believer's baptism based on an adult confession of faith. Not going to war, not swearing oaths, not bullying secular society. A church willing to live peacefully in a pluralistic society, but unwilling to conform to it. We're New Testament Christians. See many people that have a flat Bible, and they run into all kinds of trouble when they try and keep the Old Testament on exactly even par with the New Covenant. We have something special in our focus on the New Covenant. We believe that Scripture is accessible to everyone. There's a lot of people out there that let Scripture, interpretation, even reading to experts. You got to have a Doctor of Divinity degree in order to understand Scripture. As Anabaptists, we say, no, God gave this Word to us to read, every one of us, and all of us should be able to understand it. We attempt to have a very literal and practical application of Scripture. Again, if you have the privilege to visit in other Christian churches, as I visited other churches, many times I've been amazed. Because I see how their people live, and yet when I go into their church, the preaching is awesome. The preacher understands nuances of Scripture that I've never heard before. and they can preach things that would make an Anabaptist say amen. But when they put it into shoe leather on Monday, it's very different. We emphasize very, very strongly that what is preached on Sunday gets carried over onto Monday. Do we have failures? Absolutely. But we have a very strong focus on that. And we build our subculture around the above traits. We have a culture that nurtures these values. And I would contend that our Anabaptist subculture is one of the greatest gifts that we have, one of the greatest gifts that a parent could give to their child. I see so many of our young people in our churches throwing it away and just tossing it and saying, I want nothing to do with it. Folks, everyone has a culture. And there's some cultures in our evil, sinful society which are absolutely detestable, and yet people proudly identify with them. There's cultures, subcultures in America that are built around people groups, around beliefs, around very shrewd marketing schemes of companies. And just to point out one of them, one of the most horrible marketing schemes out there is in the clothing industry. Calvin Klein brand name led the way with this, in which they said, you know what? By marketing to people's basest desires, we can sell our products. So they shocked America a few years back when they had a beautiful underage girl proclaiming her relationship to their jeans. And it outraged people, which is exactly what they wanted, because it created a brand, a subculture that says, if you wear our clothes, you stand for rebellion. You stand for immorality. And so when you wear our brand, you're not wearing our jeans. You're saying who you are. So when you buy Calvin Klein, you're making a statement. And another company took Calvin Klein's marketing ads and went a step farther. Abercrombie and Fitch, a long historical history of that company, but in recent years, they followed in Calvin Klein's tracks, but only went much farther. And they produce a quarterly pornography magazine in which they sell their clothes. It's very ironic that a clothing company tries to sell clothes with naked people. But it works, because that quarterly porn magazine is full of immorality that is just a shame to speak of. And yet, it gives you an identity. And they're marketing to people your age in colleges across America who are rebelling against their parents, who are rebelling against God, who are rebelling against morality. And so if you wear their brand name, you're saying, this is who I am, and I'm proud of it. So when you spend the extra $10 for that name, or $20, you're buying into a culture. And people proudly go around wearing that name on their chest. Ironically, that name probably shows up in some of our schools, and it's probably bought by our students' mothers at a garage sale, because, you know, that hoodie looked really warm, and they have no clue what the culture is surrounding that brand name. Mennonites, and when I say Mennonites, I use that in the broad term. John Castle out here, he's just coming on staff at Effort of Mennonite as my technology teacher next year. He's brethren, so, and I know there's others around. When I say Mennonites, I include the whole tent here. When Mennonites have a brand, a subculture, and many of our young people run from it. And yet, what does our culture stand for? Godliness, for morality, for families, for true, genuine love. And people understand that when they see us. And I don't know what it is in your particular community that makes you stand out as a Mennonite. It varies. But you wear a brand name. And I think it is something that we should be joyfully wearing, whatever that brand name is. But many times we see the negatives. We say, boy, you know, there's so many restrictions. You know, in my church, Men are to wear t-shirts. I love to bow hunt, and you know, I really like the t-shirt that says vegetarian. Definition, old Indian word for bad hunter. I would love to wear that shirt. You know? But that's not a big deal to me. In the big scheme of things, when I think about what I get by being a part of this brand, this culture, that is so minuscule. People say, but at my church, we have wedding rules. You can't have any flowers at your wedding. Well, I know it's big when you're getting married, but 3 days after the wedding, the flowers are going to be faded, and 5 years later, when you look at the pictures, all you're going to do is laugh. Folks, in the big scheme of things, our restrictions are so small. We do have more serious problems. We have personality conflicts. We have church divisions. They're serious. They cause a lot of hurt. I've experienced some of those hurts. We have other major problems, weight gain from too much home cooking, etc. But you think about the people that are proudly wearing the A&F emblem. Do they have problems? Yes. You know, I don't like puking. But, you know, if you really hang out in that college scene, that's probably a weekly ritual. They have addictions, unplanned pregnancies, STDs, broken and calloused hearts from constantly changing relationships. And yet they still proudly wear the logo. And we run. Problems are not a Mennonite issue. Problems are a human issue. Everybody's got them. It's just you only see the ones that you're close to. Problems are not a Mennonite issue. They're a human issue. As I think about the benefits from our Anabaptist Christian culture, there are many. As we identify with our culture, it forces us to realize that we're different. I talked to one of the people in the audience here, and he said, when I go to wear my plain coat, it's not for the people I meet, it's for me. It's a reminder, I'm different. I'm marching to a different drummer. And whatever it is that identifies you as an Anabaptist, that's what it should be doing. As we think about benefits, I have children, 4 daughters. And you start thinking more seriously once you have children about out into the future. Where will my children end up? Where will my grandchildren end up? And I see so many people in the Christian tent who don't share our culture, who are heartbroken as their children go out in the world. My next door neighbor across the street growing up was like a second set of grandparents to me. Some wonderful folks, Christian folks. You know, and watch their oldest son go out and get divorced and trash his life, get remarried. Wonderful people. One of their sons has done tremendous good around the world in advancing an Anabaptist vision. He even had a piece of it. But then another son, divorced, family shredded. Another neighbor, raised in a Mennonite church, chose not to follow it, buried his 28-year-old son grandson about three years ago. A recovering drug addict in broken homes, and it's everywhere. If you could do something to almost guarantee that your children will not get divorced, that would be a huge thing, worth almost any sacrifice. And simply by joining a conservative Anabaptist group and loving it and wholeheartedly being a part of it, you almost lower the chances of your children getting divorced to zero. Just like that. That is huge. You approximately double the chances that your children will share your faith and values when compared to a mainstream evangelical. This book, Already Gone, represents some of the latest research in conservative Christians in America. Not the people that say the Bible isn't true, not the people that deny Jesus. This is the people that believe many things, very similar to us. They did a massive study, and they have concluded that 2 out of every 3 young people in the conservative Christian churches of America will walk out the door and most likely never come back. 2 out of 3. You guys are all gone. You're left. I'm not interested in that statistic for my family tree. And yet that is what the conservative Christians in America have. People that believe very similar to us, but don't have it intertwined with a way of life that backs up godly principles. 2 out of 3. In a hypothetical family, you have 6 children, and each of your children has 3 children. You have 18 grandchildren. So if you are part of an Anabaptist community, you will likely have at least 12 out of those 18 sharing your faith and values, and quite possibly more, in many groups more. If you are part of a non-Anabaptist conservative Christian community, the likelihood is that 6 out of your 18 grandchildren will share your values, and the rest will probably break your heart as you sit there in your 70s. Folks, this is serious. Brooke, please come here.
I told you I have 4 daughters.
And, you know, that really doesn't make an impact on you until you hold your own children. And I hope that many of you will. But as you look into the faces of your children and you say, heaven or hell rides for many of them on the choices that I make, it makes an entirely new level of seriousness in that decision. And you folks are the ones that will help to make those decisions in the lives of thousands of people in our communities. So I didn't really get to the classroom yet, but I wanted to start with that. Because if you are not truly an Anabaptist Christian to your core, you're going to have a hard time modeling it. Can we go back to Mom? Thank you. If you have questions about what it means to be an Anabaptist Christian, find people who can give you answers. That's one reason I keep hanging out here at Faith Builder. I'm kind of like the kid in 13th grade. You know, I've been coming here since the 1900s. And, you know, why do I keep coming back? It's primarily because of the relationships I have here. When I have questions, when I'm wrestling with things, this is where I find a group of people that I can discuss those issues with. Find people that have the answers and can help you find the answers. Do your own research, etc. Because your perspective on this makes all the difference in the classroom. It's kind of like the 2 guys that went to the Grand Canyon. Stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, looked down over the edge, and one said, wow, this is the hand of God. I'm amazed. His buddy stood beside him, worked up a very large spitball, and launched it. Said, wow, that's the first time I ever spit a mile. All a matter of perspective. And your perspective on the gift that's been handed to you in the Anabaptist Christian faith makes a huge, huge difference. What price is too high to pay? It's very interesting. Howard's thoughts were very much along mine. As I wanted to start working my way into the classroom, where do we start? Let's start with the master teacher. And I just wanted to take some time and look at a scripture and look at how Jesus taught. Jesus' teaching was filled with passion. You know, sometimes it seems like as Anabaptists, we think it has to be boring in order to be spiritual. And Jesus taught with passion. Jesus also was clear and direct. He didn't beat around the bush. He said it like it was. His speaking was filled with imagery, humorous imagery at times, and other times biting imagery. So I just want to take a little time to flip over to Matthew 23 and look through some of these scriptures. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to teachers. Teachers who are not using their position properly. Teachers who were not leading people to Christ. They were leading people to themselves. And he has very, very strong words to say. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, things that we should be teaching, the principles that we should be teaching, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, biting words to teachers who are not leading people toward the Lord. Ye blind guides, which straineth a gnat and swallow a camel. Where in the world did Jesus come up with that? I mean, we've read this so many times we don't even think about it. Ye blind guides who straineth a gnat, trying to catch it. That's bizarre. I think they were roaring when he said that. Because that's a crazy, crazy picture. You folks, you're going after this little bug, and yet you're swallowing camels of things you shouldn't be. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Go to a Central American country and see all those beautiful whitewashed tombs. All of us, is the question, is this what we look like? And inside we look like this? Very vivid imagery that Jesus is using. Many times we don't get it when we just read through. But when he spoke with passion and with power and with authority, not as one of the scribes, this had to be have an incredible impact. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You make all these pretty monuments to them, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Baloney! Ye be witnesses unto yourselves. You are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? This is a picture of who you are. This is what he's saying to the Pharisees. Ow! That hurts. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. For the blood of righteous Abel, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem! Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You were the little peep that ran in the other direction. Foolish. Behold, your house is left desolate. This is what's left with you. This is what you look like. Mow the grass. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. How's that for a lesson? I'd say we got pretty tall shoes to fill if we're going to imitate the master teacher. I don't know where he came up with all those examples. I don't think I would have. But wow, he was able to just put those pictures in their minds as he spoke with passion. And he got his message across. That's our job. I have a hard time believing Jesus said all that in monotone. I have 10 minutes left, and I want to turn a corner now and take a look at a few specifics. A bit random. In future days, I plan to be much more practical in many of the things that I'll talk about, but just throwing in a few things here at the end. First of all, as we work to teach and model, we need to create an environment that is conducive to tailgating. Our students should be safe following us. We're to be models. And so, as we create an environment in our classrooms, it's an environment where, first of all, we have a relationship with our students. We allow our life to be an open book in front of our students. Now, there's times, there's things that are inappropriate to share with our students, and we need to be very cognizant of that. But there's many, many things that we can share with our students that make us human, that help our students to understand that the Christian life is not a cakewalk and we're not some super person. And this can be first graders as we talk about something that's going on at home. My dog is sick. And we get together and we pray about it. As we get to older students, as we wrestle with the scripture, as we wrestle with a concept, you know, we teach so much that God is love, 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 love. You know, and I'm working at reading through the Bible, and we just went through, I'm in the Old Testament there, where they just started the tabernacle, and Aaron's sons went in there, you know, like the first day, and had strange fire in their censers, and God went, wham! And God said, Aaron, you're not even allowed to cry about him. Everybody else can cry about him. You can't. Get to work. It's like, wow, God, easy. I mean, give him a week. God said, no, get to work. And you read that, it's harsh. And to reconcile that with the God of love. And talk about that with your students. But yeah, I was reading this. Wow. You know, I come away saying, wow, God is a whole lot more concerned about holiness than my happiness. And that's the truth. But it's not often emphasized. Be open with your students. Tell them about things that are happy in life. Let them celebrate things. You know, my green Jetta, I think, is going to turn 200,000 miles this coming school semester. And I'm trying to figure out what would be the appropriate celebration, probably with my teachers. I haven't quite figured that out yet. But, even that, if you share something like that with your students, it teaches, there can be joy in driving an old car. You know, those little things teach a lot. Teaching a respect for Scripture, taking the time to look up a biblical perspective, referencing something you read in Scripture, not allowing Bibles to be mistreated in your classroom, things that you can do as you create that environment. Teaching principles along with facts. There's a wonderful lecture by Dr. Walter Fremont from BJU where he talks about principles. In the mid-1800s, there was a massive shift in the American educational system in which previously there was a focus on teaching principles. We learn a principle and we can apply it to this area and this area and this area and this area. And there was this shift in public education in which it went to teaching facts, 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 facts. And facts are nice. It's just you forget most of them within a week of hearing them. And so we fill people's heads with stuff. And they need some, but they encounter a new situation and the facts don't exactly fit it and they don't know what to do with it. We need to be teaching principles, so constantly looking for principles to pull out across our curriculum in the classroom. Weaving apologetics into everything. I remember when I was in high school, we had a substitute teacher who came in that we loved, and We reported to our regular teacher. Devotions this morning was from Newsweek. And we loved it. But it's something that I picked up on too. I love to walk into devotions with 40 boys and walk in with a newspaper under my arm and open up the front page. Proverbs tells us wisdom cries, it screams, it says here. And you pick up the paper and on the front page there's an article about an arrest. And you speak God's truth from that. And you flip open to the local section and you take that one. I have wonderful devotions out of the newspaper. Now, we still need to read Scripture, and I'm still very much in favor of trying to have Scripture every day to start. But wonderful, wonderful devotions out of Newsweek and the newspaper, because God's wisdom is there if you only look for it. And as we find it in those unlikely places, our students can learn to see it there as well. One headline that I saw last week that I'd love to teach on is, it says, 1 in 5 Californians say they need mental health care. Yeah. Anyway, well, I don't know. Maybe I'd skip that one. But speaking of Newsweek, in December 2008, there was a very, very controversial article came out in Newsweek. The religion editor, Lisa Miller, wrote a massive article on the religious case for gay marriage. The Bible thumpers always say gay marriage is bad. There's actually a very strong case from Scripture for allowing gay marriage. And it's like, wow. You read the article, and it's like, this woman is very far off. But then I paged back, and I read the editorial at the beginning by Mr. Meacham, the Newsweek editor. And he laid out the necessary prerequisite for Lisa Miller to write her article. And in that editorial, tucked inside the front cover, he basically said, you are a fool if you take Scripture literally. These are the worst kind of people. The Scripture is a nice story, but it needs to evolve and change with the times. And he just completely got rid of the authority of Scripture. And I said, whoa! Everybody's going to be screaming about Lisa Miller's article. But Lisa Miller's article couldn't work if we didn't first undermine the Scripture. I said, I got to do something about that. I'm not an activist type person. But first of all, it was a school subscription, so I was going to cancel the subscription. I didn't really want to mess up my letter with that, so I sent to the subscription department canceling. But then I wrote a letter to Mr. Meacham. And, you know, you got to write something kind of angry, right? How could you do this? But I had to think about, how does my faith inform this? So I wrote a very short letter to Mr. Meacham. Dear Mr. Meacham, I respectfully disagree with your editorial on December 15 of Newsweek. I take a very strong exception to your comments about those who believe that the Bible is the, quote, final authority and unchangeable standard for Christian life and faith, unquote. You then go on to label people like myself as those that believe in, quote, the worst kind of fundamentalism, unquote. I welcome you to come and visit the Amish and Mennonite communities in Pennsylvania and meet those who practice the, quote, worst kind of fundamentalism, unquote. I've given tours of our community for about 9 years via horse and buggy and tour bus. I would be delighted to have you as a dinner guest in my home. Boy, doesn't that sound like it's straight out of Menno? Please consider my invitation the next time you get to Eastern Pennsylvania. Sincerely, Glendon Strickler. Never heard from Mr. Meacham. Really scared if I would have. I was figuring I could invite Clayton Schenck for that night. Let him do all the talking. But, you know, that was me wrestling with something I ran into. And I'm not in the classroom anymore, but that's something I certainly would have wanted to share with my students. And I actually passed it on to my Bible teacher who went all over this article. These are the kinds of things, as you wrestle with your faith and how to work it out, this is the type of thing that students, I don't care if it takes away from math class. They'll survive. There's calculators. This is the stuff that matters. Teach math too. But this is what we need to pass on. I have about a minute and a half. Just a few more practical ideas to throw out. Something that you could do across some of the elementary grades. We have chapel speakers that come in every Wednesday morning to our school. Get your students to write letters in class. Hey, this is cross-curricular, English. Whatever, write letters of thanks to those people who come in and speak and talk about what we should be saying, thanking them for the message that's been delivered, and also teaching them gratitude, teaching your students to write notes of gratitude to other staff and other students. Boy, I went away for about 3 or 4 days, and I came back, my door and doorposts were covered with papers, and they've been there for months. You know, I'm throwing them away kind of one by one as they come down. But these are things that we can do in the classroom to teach service and to build up our community. One of my teachers has service teams. She tells the other teachers, if there's anything you need done in your classroom, you let me know ahead of time, and I'll send a service team in to serve you. How do we share the Anabaptist Christian faith? I'm jealous of some of my high schoolers, but I'm also scared to do what they do. I've never personally prayed with a person to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I've never led someone to the Lord, and that's to my shame. But my Bible teacher found an opportunity to go to the state capitol, to the Pennsylvania Sportsman Show with the Christian Farmers Association, and man their booth for several hours. And he takes the Bible students there, he preps them good, and they don't just hand out tracts there, they hand out yardsticks. And so you send some people out in the aisle to say, hey, come on in, come on in. Would you like a yardstick? Yes, just come on in, we'll explain the significance of it, and you can be on your way. And then other students sit down and explain the way of salvation to these people using the beads that are on that yardstick. And then there's another group that's back praying. And so as my teacher was getting ready to take people to this, he prayed that they would receive just enough persecution to understand opposition. They were blessed with that. He also asked for success. And so my teacher went up there, took those students, and yeah, one of my biggest guys is out in the aisle trying to recruit people, and did he get cussed out? They got their persecution. But until the end of that day, they had prayed. The students, some of the timid ones, had sat down and prayed a salvation prayer with 15 people that day. And I'm jealous of them. I've never done that, but I'm still scared to go along. I've never done that. It's something new for me. But that's a wonderful, wonderful experience that my high school teacher has been able to provide for our high schoolers. We also have just started taking our students into different urban settings. I took some high schoolers last year out to Tidings of Peace to York, and Clayton arranged a wonderful day for us out there. And so we marched through the city, and we went to the soup kitchen. Got in line, and we're all being stared at. You know, we're eating at the soup kitchen, not just going there to, you know, look down on them. And everybody stares at us. You know, we go sit at the table, and, you know, the guy that's sitting there jumps up and goes away. And he'd arrange for, I guess, an ex-con to meet us on the street. And so he comes up as a very once saved, always saved Baptist preacher, all dressed up to the hilt. And he walks up to my high school students and, hey, do you know him? And he starts teaching. I mean, he can talk about four times as fast as I can. And, you know, and the students are blinking, trying to get two sentences behind, you know, what he's saying. And you, young lady, why do you wear that thing on your head? That's kind of, you know, and oh my, it rattled them. It shook them up. They went back. They talked about that. And it turned out he came for supper then later in the day, which threw him for another loop. But it was a wonderful, wonderful chance to introduce them to thinking, why am I an Anabaptist? What do I stand for? The time has come to close. The time has come and left. So I will close. Just to very briefly review, in order to model and teach the Anabaptist Christian faith, you need to be an Anabaptist. Second of all, you need to learn from the Master. And I hope I've piqued your interest in taking a second look at Jesus' teaching. And third, I hope I've just given a few ideas to jog your thinking about creative ways you can model and teach the Anabaptist Christian faith in the classroom. God bless you.